I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, Book of Matthew, chapter 10. Book of Matthew, chapter 10. I'm going to read from there in just a moment. Matthew, chapter 10 in your Bible this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. Hope that you have had a wonderful and restful weekend, that you've been able to enjoy some time off from work, some extra time to spend with family, loved ones. We have folks from far away still with us today. We're glad that you are here, and I certainly wish you a safe trip home as you begin to go back to wherever your normal place of life is. To those from the community who are visiting with us this morning, we want you to know how glad we are that you're here. If you've never been to Kleinwood before and this is your first time, welcome. And we do hope you'll get a visitor's packet and use that well. In that packet, you'll find some information about this congregation, about God, about the Bible. You'll also find a blue card that will allow you to tell us a little bit about yourself and about whatever spiritual needs you might have that we'd love to help you with. But we're glad that you are here, especially this morning. Being a disciple, being an apprentice of God, of Jesus, it's not an easy thing to do. Ultimately, we recognize that God is not looking for people who merely sit in pews, but for those who are dedicated to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ himself. That is, more and more like God himself. And it's no easy thing to do. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and beginning in verse 34, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So basically what Jesus is saying in a nutshell is, it's not going to be an easy thing to do to follow me. It's worth it, but it's not easy. It's not easy. When Jesus lapses into the language of conflict, he's not saying that it has to be this way, but what he's talking about is the simple fact of the matter is, if we become more and more like God, if we live more and more by his values, if we do what is right and we shun what is wrong, it is going to inevitably, some more than others, but it's going to inevitably lead to conflict and confrontation and struggle in our lives. To be a disciple is not an easy thing. And Jesus lays that out at the outset, before he ever goes to the cross, that you're going to have to pick up a cross and follow me yourself if you're going to be worthy of me. When he goes into this language, he doesn't mean that literally we can't have family anymore. Literally we can't have friends. What he's talking about is priority. What he's talking about is sacrifice. And above all, what he's trying to make us understand is, it's not going to be easy. Being a disciple is not easy. I'll tell you, that's a good place for us to start together this morning, because we live in a time, we live in a place, our culture has shaped us that whenever something gets difficult, what do? We quit. We give up. The temptation to quit on a job when it gets hard or when it gets long. A culture that conditions us to never stay faithful for the long term. Think about it. In our instant gratification society, we have become a culture where if we don't like the job, we'll just quit it and find another one. If school gets difficult, we'll drop the class. If marriage isn't working out, we'll divorce and start over with somebody else. We're a culture that gives up. We're a culture that never hangs in. We're a culture that doesn't like hard, that doesn't like sacrifice, that doesn't like inconvenience. And yet God calls his people, among other things, to be faithful, to be perseverant. Faithfulness, in fact, is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul describes what the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, will accomplish in our lives. Faithfulness, longevity in God's service, is one of the things that the Spirit of God and the Word of God should inculcate in us. When Jesus begins to call disciples to himself, he doesn't want just people who will start well. He wants people who are committed to finishing well. In fact, no, really finishing better than, in fact, what they started. He's looking for people who go onward and upward, people who grow, people who develop, people who aren't just people who want to start, who want to get a name, we want to get a title, we want to get a line item on a resume. He wants people who are equally committed to finishing better even than they started. And so God, at the end of the day, God's looking for people who are therefore faithful. One of those key words in the Bible, faithful people. People who are dependable, trustworthy, locked in for the long term. Jesus comes and says, listen, I'm going to tell you up front, this is going to be hard. And I'm looking for, like the Marines, a few good men and women. I'm looking for people who will make the commitment to what is difficult, who are willing to be faithful. Indeed, is that not even the motto of our own Marine Corps in this country? Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Not because it's easy, exactly because it's hard. God above all is looking for faithful people. Faithfulness is shown in so many ways in our lives. So many ways, just as a quick example or several to think about. Faithful people, the faithful are shown in their truthfulness. In a world in which the lie is really kind of the beginning of the fall, Satan comes up and he offers half-truths, lies, deceptions to Adam and to Eve, and they go for it. And it all goes down from there. Lying, and Satan is described as the father of lies. And the world is now based upon lies. And we believe, the humankind in general believes the lie, the Bible says. The faithful are shown in their truthfulness. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22, the wise man says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Now, that's an interesting concept. Normally, you and I, we would contrast lying with the truth. But in Proverbs 12, the contrast is lying with faithfulness. Because faithful people are people who do what they say. Faithful people are people who do not change based upon inconvenience. Faithful people are people who do not alter what they have said to make it easier or less of a sacrifice or a burden. Lying lips are an abomination, but those who deal faithfully, those who tell the truth and keep the truth and follow the truth, those are his delight. See, we live in an age, don't we, when people back out on their commitments all the time. And oftentimes part of how we back out of our commitments is we tell a lie. Well, something came up. I can't do it now. Well, the money's gone, so I can't help you now. Often one of the ways that we get out of the commitments we make is we lie about it. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. The faithful are shown in their truthfulness. The faithful are shown in their integrity. The faithful are shown in their integrity. Be a person of integrity is to be somebody who is complete, who is undivided. What you see is what you get. There is no onstage, offstage, public versus private type of person. Somebody with integrity doesn't compartmentalize their life. You are one way when you're at church. You're one way around your brethren. You're one way in the assembly. And you're another when you're at school or when you're at work or when you're at home with your family. I will tell you, even in a group this size this morning, there are teenagers or children, I am sure, who are sitting there thinking, my mom or my dad is one way here, but I know the truth. I know what they are at home. The faithful are not that way. The faithful are people of integrity. Our private world and our public life, they match. Our private life and our public life, they line up. What you see when I'm here is what I am at home. What you see when I'm here is what I am when I'm at the store. What you see when I am here is what you get when I'm at school or I'm at my job. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7 even goes so far as to say, a righteous man walks in his integrity. How blessed are his sons after him. And that's a great proverb to remind us about, especially those of us who are parents, the impact of the lack of integrity has on our children. When our children learn that there is a difference, when they begin to think about the possibilities of getting away with being one way with brethren or one way in public and another way in private or in a different place, where we change hats depending on where we're at and who we're with, I'll tell you, our children notice that. And it's going to affect their children. It's going to affect their love for God. It's going to affect their ability to form their own relationship of integrity with their God and with their brethren someday. Because they've learned from mom or dad that it's okay to be different with different people. Faithful people, those who are committed for the long term, are people of integrity. The faithful are shown in their character. Character, what goes on inside you, what you really are, not what you try to project and get other people to believe about you. The faithful are people of character. As Proverbs 20 and verse 27 puts it, still in Proverbs chapter 20, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. See, character is what we really are on the inside. And we may be able to fake it. We may be able to hide it for a while. We may be able to play the hypocrite. But the thing is, God knows, and when God's looking for faithful people, we've got to recognize that the acceptability of our external obedience before God depends before God upon what's going on in our heart and our mind. And so the faithful are shown to be people of character, people whose hearts and minds, and not just their actions, are turned to God and his values. And ultimately, faithful people are, it's shown in their trustworthiness. If you say something, you do something. You're reliable. You're committed. Proverbs chapter 20, still there, now up in verse 6. Watch again what the text says. In Proverbs 20 and verse 6, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? See, lots of people go through life and they'll say, you can count on me. Lots of people go through life and they'll say, you know, I'll be there. But the Bible says the fact of the matter is that it actually is really hard to find somebody for whom these words are actually consistently and constantly true. If they say it, they will, in fact, follow through. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? So many people go through life not following through with job commitments, responsibilities that they have. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to understand what God is looking for is people who, above all, are trustworthy. That's what God saw in Job. When in Job chapter 1, when God's having this conversation with Satan, and in Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I have no one like him. I have no one like him. This is a guy, I've actually found a faithful, a trustworthy, a dependable man who I know I can count on to do what's right and to say what's right about me no matter what happens. And Satan says, let's put that to the test. And so they do. And then guess what happens when we get into the book? God was right. He's a man like none other. A man who is faithful. God can trust him, even challenge Satan with him. I have nobody like this man. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, God knows well, but who can really find a trustworthy man? They're rare. See, what God wants us to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that real faithfulness, if we're going to be faithful to God, if we want to be disciples of Jesus, listen now, real faithfulness is measured by what we do when things get hard. It's not a big deal to be faithful when life is easy. It's not a big deal to be faithful when it is easy. Real faithfulness, just like in the book of Job, real faithfulness is measured by what we do and what we say when things get hard. What do we do? What do we say when things get hard in our marriages? What do we do? What do we say when things get hard at our job or at work? What do we do? What do we say when things get hard at school? What do we do and what do we say when living the Christian life gets to be difficult, when it might actually cost us something, when we're going to have to choose a relation or God over a relationship, God over a job, God over an academic career? What are we going to do? Faithfulness, what God's looking for, is people who are trustworthy, who are reliable, who if they have made the commitment to him, he knows they can count on them. And it's like Paul's own example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that great list that Paul gives us of all his sufferings? Beginning in verse 23, I've been imprisoned. I've been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And that's just the physical side, Paul says. Then there's the emotional side, the mental side. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And yet what Paul wants more than anything, and you see this in 2 Timothy, if you read 2 Timothy, his last letter at the end of his life, what he wants more than anything is to be counted faithful having kept his charge, having done his duty, having been faithful, not just when it's easy, but faithful in the hard stuff, to what God called him to do with his life. And that's what why he can be so confident in 2 Timothy, that he has done his part. He was faithful, not just in the easy stuff, but when it got hard. There was a tenacity to Paul. He knew the commitment he had made to Jesus. He knew the call that God had on his life. And so he was faithful. So the faithful are shown. The faithful are shown in their trustworthiness. They're shown in their integrity, that what you see is what you get. They're shown in their character, what they really are on the inside, that God ultimately knows because nobody hides that from them. The faithful are ultimately shown, and it's even part of the meaning of the word faithful itself in Greek. They are fundamentally trustworthy. You can depend upon them. Even when it gets hard, they will do what they have committed to. And if that commitment is a commitment to God, they will choose God above all others. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 10. Father, mother, whatever it is, even your own life. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. And I'm looking for faithful people. And that brings us quickly, as we actually are on the backside of things this morning, really to the heart, the passage I really want you to take home with you this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, this is a famous and familiar chapter to most of us. And Hebrews chapter 11, what's going on here, most of us are well aware, is the Hebrew writer comes to a point in which he meditates upon faith a little bit. Now, the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that we're going to read in a moment, that verse is not the only definition of faith. Faith is a multi-sided thing in the Bible, and different passages bring about different aspects of what faith is. But in this chapter especially, the book of Hebrews is looking and talking about faith as basically a trustworthiness, a reliability, people who stick with God even when it gets hard, even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't make sense. The aspect of faith that we're talking about this morning. And in Hebrews chapter 11, in this great chapter of people who were faithful to God despite whatever it was that was going on in their lives, despite the inscrutability of what God had asked them to do. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 13, we kind of get to kind of this take your breath, take a pause kind of moment, where the Hebrew writer then says this about the people he's been talking about. All these died in faith. We're talking about people like Noah, people like Abraham, great people of the Bible. All these people died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, God had made promises to them, commitments to them. He would do certain things, and they died before God actually gave them what he maybe had promised them. But, the Hebrew writer says, even though they died without receiving the promises, having seen them, how'd they see them? With faith. Because as much as God's looking for trustworthy people, they knew that God was a trustworthy God. And even if they didn't live to see it, what God had promised would be delivered if they didn't understand how or when. And so through faith, they have seen the promises of God. They've welcomed them from a distance. They didn't come in their own lifetime. They know they're for the future. They know they're from a different era. They know they're not for them in their own time on this world. And so they've seen them, and they've welcomed them from a distance. They have confessed that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Listen now, therefore, in other words, on the basis of this absolute utter determination to seek God first and do what he says, no matter how confusing or hard it is, no matter whether they get what they expect or want in this life or not, because these are fundamentally, ultimately faithful people, therefore, the Hebrew writer says, listen, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, he's prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. God's not ashamed to be called the God of a people like this, of people who cast everything, their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength upon him, who hope in him and him alone, who recognize that all of life, which in the grand scheme of eternity, no matter how long or how short our individual lives are, and the grand scheme of eternity, all of our lives are but a few years in number over against the ultimacy of eternity. And God's looking for faithful people who will spend all of those years, all of life, seeking his eternity faithfully, unwaveringly, determinedly, unapologetically. Those kind of people, God says, I'm not embarrassed of. Oh, sure, you've committed sins, you've done what you've done. But the reality is people who seek me that badly, who want me that earnestly, who will do what's right to the best of their ability along the way, who will listen to what I've said and do what I ask, even when it makes no sense or causes them harm even in this life. I'm not embarrassed about those kind of people. I'm not embarrassed to be seen with them. I'm not embarrassed to have them call upon me and for me to acknowledge them eventually someday before all of creation as my people. And so the faithful, from Hebrews chapter 11, the faithful, very quickly, four quick observations on the faithful from Hebrews 11. What is God looking for? The people of whom God is not ashamed. God is not embarrassed. Number one, the faithful believe what they can't see. The faithful believe what they can't see. Now that sounds so simple, and we've heard that before, but listen, we live in an age, in an era that very much says that seeing is believing, right? That seeing is believing. That's got to be testable. It's got to be objective. It's got to be something you can hold in your hands or see with your eyes. And otherwise, it's not real or it's not soul. So it's just fairy tale. It's magic. It's make-believe otherwise. And yet one of the things that the Hebrew makes very clear in chapter 11 and verse 1, when he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That faith basically looks forward to things that God has said will happen, but we don't see yet and we don't experience yet. And we absolutely are as sure that they will be so as if we could see it with our own fleshly eyes right here, right now. Faith as the glasses that let us see true reality. The things you can't see with the eyes of your body. The faithful ultimately believe what they can't see. I'm going to see in my mind and in my heart in advance what God is going to do. A day of judgment that's going to come. Reward for the righteous. Punishment for the wicked. Even though I've never seen anything like that myself. Even though I literally have to just imagine what that might entail or what that might look like. I have no basis. I have no experience in my own life to begin to comprehend what that's about. But I believe it. The faithful believe what they can't see. Abraham has to believe that even though he is a childless old man with a barren old wife, there will be a nation from him, a multitude like the sand of the seashore or the stars of the sky. He can't see that. He's got no basis of experience in his own life. He didn't say, oh yeah, I've got 12 sons. I can see how this is going to happen. You start multiplying that and it's going to get crazy. He's childless. And God says, it's going to be like the stars. Count them if you can. I dare you, God tells him at one point. He sees through faith, not through experience. The faithful, ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to be faithful, if you're going to be kind of disciple Jesus wants, if you're going to be one of those who makes it in the last day, listen, to get through this life in the way that God needs you, wants you, calls you to get through this life, you're going to have to learn to believe in what you don't see. In fact, you're going to have to go so far as like the people you read about in Hebrews chapter 11 to live your life more on the basis of what you can't see than what you can. Because Abraham doesn't see a nation. And Noah, he's building his boat for basically a giant rainstorm and a flood that there is no precedent in human history up to that point, or since for that matter, to see. But do you understand, even when Noah is told to build the ark, you have to understand, there's never been rain yet on the earth. And so God just comes to Noah and says, basically, build a boat. Trust me, you're going to need it. Why, God? Well, I'm going to send a flood. A flood, what's that? It's when lots of water covers the ground. Well, how are we going to get lots of water over the ground? I'm going to basically have it rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, what's rain, God? Noah, just build the boat. No basis, no experience, makes no sense. The faithful believe what they can't see. The faithful live more fully on the basis of what they can't see than what they can. And that's number one. Number two, they obey what they don't comprehend. They obey what doesn't make sense. They obey when they don't understand. Hebrews chapter 11, again, verse 7, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, the Hebrew writer says, because Hebrew wants to work this angle. Noah is warned about things not yet seen. in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, Abraham didn't have the internet. When we move to a new city, among other things, when you and I move to a new city, what do we do? Well, we get on the internet, we'll look at houses, and we'll look at neighborhoods, and we'll look at schools, and we'll look at amenities, and we'll decide if we want to go there or not. God comes to Abraham and basically says, listen, I want you to move halfway around the world as you know it back in that day. I want you to move halfway around the world as you know it. I want you just to get going. In fact, I'm not even telling you exactly where you're going. I just want you to start walking. I'll tell you when you get there. How's that for GPS? You just start walking this direction. When you get there, I'll tell you. And he leaves a city. He leaves a world-class city in that day and lives the rest of his life in a tent. Why? Because God told him to. It doesn't make sense. Not from the human perspective. Leave civilization for the boonies. Leave the height of culture for nothing. Leave your place in the city for a place where you basically have to buy a place to bury your own wife. Makes no sense, but that's what the faithful do. They obey when they don't comprehend, when it makes no sense. Noah builds an ark because he's been warned about things not yet seen. The faithful persist when it gets hard. The faithful persist when it gets hard. In Hebrews chapter 11, dropping down further on now, Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses, beginning in verse 27. By faith Moses, it says, by faith Moses, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who was unseen. Who was more real to Moses, God or Pharaoh? The God who he's got to trust, or the Pharaoh he's facing, who literally at one point in the Exodus story threatens him with, you will die if you see my face again. Who's more real to Moses? What does the Hebrew writer say? Oh, he didn't fear the wrath of the king. By faith, he left Egypt. He kept on doing God's work. He kept on confronting Pharaoh. He kept on warning about plagues. He kept on doing what he needed to do. And he didn't worry about how difficult it got. He didn't worry about the plagues. He didn't worry about the complaints. He didn't worry about the threats. He didn't worry about the obstacles. By faith, he left Egypt because that's what God told him to do. God told him to lead his people out. He didn't worry about the wrath of the king. He said no to the obstacles. The faithful persist even when it gets a little bit difficult, when it gets challenging, when it gets a little bit bumpy. See, our culture will tell you, if it feels good, do it. Which implies that you give up whenever it's not fun anymore. Whenever you're not enjoying it anymore, that's the time to give up. I like the saying that goes something like this, that successful people are ordinary people who do what average people didn't feel like doing. I like that. I think that's the gist of what the Bible's getting at here. Successful people are just ordinary people who do what average people didn't feel like doing. Who persist when it gets difficult. Who have heard the wisdom of not just Jesus' own words in the Gospels, but really the subtle testimony of the entire Bible, that God's people are those who overcome exactly when life is hard. Faithful people live before God in a way that will not give up no matter what. Think about it. In marriage, in a marriage ceremony, when we do marriage ceremonies, think about it. When we get to the part of where the husband and wife take their vows to each other, there's always a part in a marriage ceremony where we have the husband and the wife, where we have them vow to each other. For richer, for poor, in sickness and health, for better, for worse, until death do us part. Why do we have people who are getting married make that vow? Well, because the wisdom of the ages, the experience of the ages is it gets hard in relationships. And there's no guarantee that it's always going to be easy. That over the course of life, we may have reversals. It may be financial. It may be health. It may be something else. But at some point in this marriage, over the course of a lifetime, it's not always going to be easy. And therefore, part of when two people make a covenant with each other in marriage, we ask them, we tell them, and they before God and the witnesses basically make a covenant, make vows, that they will be faithful to each other, not just when it's easy, but especially when it gets difficult. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. And if we just simply, in a mere marriage ceremony such as it is, realize that, something that pertains to this life only, ultimately, even if it is regulated by God. How much more do we need to be that way in our relationship with God? How much more, maybe, when people come forward and they want to obey the gospel, and they make the good confession and acknowledge they have repented of their sins, maybe what we need to do more often with people who are about to obey the gospel is remind them it's for richer and poorer. It's in sickness and in health. It's for better or for worse. Until death takes you to his presence. Because that's what it really is, and that's what it's all about. The faithful are those who persist when it gets hard. And ultimately, the faithful are those who trust despite the mystery of it all. The faithful are those who keep on trusting even when they don't get it. The faithful are those who keep on keeping on. Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 39, listen to what the Hebrew writer says as he's getting to the backside of this consideration. All these, having gained approval through their faith, because they believed what they couldn't see, because they obeyed what didn't make sense, that they didn't understand, because they persisted even in the face of the difficulties. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They did not receive the promises, not the ultimate promises in their own lifetime, because the ultimate promise, whether it was Abraham being promised land and seed and nation, whether it was Noah basically being promised salvation, life through the ark, it was ultimately about eternal life in God's presence. It was about being made right with him through his son. None of them received the ultimate embodiment, the ultimate reality of those promises, whatever their particularities were in their own lifetime, because God had an even bigger plan with those promises than just what the implications of those promises would have been for those own people in their individual lives, and just what it meant for Noah individually or Abraham individually. Apart from us, they would not be made perfect, the Hebrew writer says. God wants everybody to get the ultimate promise at the same time. And so Noah dies, able to count his kids and grandkids on his fingers and toes, certainly not at least up to the stars. See, God is not a vending machine where you put in a prayer and then you get what you want. We pray with confidence in him, tempered with humility before him. We don't presume upon him. We don't think that because we do our part, therefore God owes us what we want when we want it. There's really nothing better in the Bible on this point than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. They've been commanded to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image. They refuse to do it. Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. He's threatening to throw them in the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the blazing furnace of fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we're still not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. We're not scared because our God can deliver us. You're not that powerful, Nebuchadnezzar. But even if he doesn't, it changes nothing about who he is and what he can do whenever he chooses to. We know who he is. We know what he's capable of. We know he can deliver us. We won't presume upon it, even if he doesn't, because we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And we know who he is and what he wants. And we know that ultimately, by faith, it's not about here and now. It's about God and God's glory. So if it's time to separate from father and mother, if it's time to separate from brother and sister, if it's time for the world to hate me because I'm faithful to God first, so be it. And if he delivers us, glory to him. And if he doesn't, glory to him. I trust in the divine mystery. I trust in the inscrutability of how God works and what he's doing in this life right here, right now. That's the mark of the faithful. To believe without seeing, to obey without understanding, to persist when it's hard, and to trust in the mystery of who God is and how he works. As Job himself, the one who God says, "I have nobody like him," as Job himself puts it later on in his own book, as he's arguing with his friends over what God might be up to and what Job might have been up to, "Though he slay me, yet I will still trust him. I don't know what he's doing. I like an explanation. I don't know what he's doing, but no matter what, I know who he is, and I will not deny my integrity before him. What about you this morning? You ready to become a disciple of Jesus? If you're here, we'd like nothing better than to end our time together this morning helping you enter into a new life, eternal life, by starting your relationship with God through Jesus Christ today. But please understand, and making that commitment, it is a lifelong commitment till death ends your time in this world. You have no idea what it may cost you, but you may have no idea what you may need to do. You don't know what you don't know yet. You're making an open-ended commitment to God. But by faith, we all confess, those of us who are here this morning already as children of God, we confess that whatever it may cost us, it's worth it in the end. If you're here this morning and want to make the good confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins. It means change the course of your life away from living by the world's values and live for God's values. We'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, recognizing that this is just the beginning, not the end, and now you have a lifetime of faithful service in front of you. You don't have to do it alone. We're here. We're with you. We're for you. We want to help you. And to that end, if you're here this morning, you're already a child of God, but you know that you've not been living in a way that reflects faithfulness to your Father. Because we're all in this together, because we're here to help each other, we'd like to help you this morning. We'd like to pray with you and for you about whatever it is that separated you from the Father, if you'd like to share it with us. But if we can help you be right with God in any way, share that with us right now while we stand and while we sing.